Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Okay, thanks again for joining us for our Bible study tonight. Most of you know me and the way I am. I'm reading things about God's Word all day long. And when I come across a good quote, I like to share it with you. And I'd like to start tonight with this. I'm reading this from the book, The Personal Life of the Clergy by Arthur William Robinson. It's old, so you'll pick up on that in a minute. Quote, "We live in the age of books. They pour out of us from the press in ever-increasing multitude, and we are always reading manuals, textbooks, articles, books of devotion, books of criticism, books about the Bible, books about the Gospels, all devoured with avidity. But what amount of time and labor do we give to the consideration of the Gospels themselves? We are constantly tempted to imagine that we get good more quickly by reading some modern statement of truth, which we will find comparatively easy to appropriate because it is presented to us in a shape and form of a statement with which our education or association had made us familiar. But the good we acquire readily is not that which enters most deeply into our being and becomes an abiding possession. It would be well if we could realize quite simply that nothing, listen to this, nothing worth the having is to be gained without the winning. The great truths of nature are not offered to us in such a form as to make it easy to grasp them. The treasures of grace must be sought with all the skill and energy which are characteristic of the man who is searching for goodly pearls. This is the goal of ours. This goal of ours is to seek God in His Word, and it's not going to be easy. It's going to take work. It's going to take commitment, objectivity, and frankly, love. Some of what we're going to cover will ding our sensibilities. And you know, that's why so many people abandon the pursuit of Scripture. Or they make it their life's work to diminish its importance, to talk it down, to say it isn't God's word, it isn't all true, because they don't want to take the work and commitment that it takes to learn it. Now we have to, at this early stage, we've just barely a month into this Bible study, we have to, each of us, ask ourselves what we want to get out of this. Do we want to find agreement with our view of the world? Do we want to simply learn enough to get to heaven? barely squeak in? Or do we want to know more about the most magnificent person that has ever lived? Because he deserves an open, focused mind. And besides all that, we love him. Studying the Bible is not like anything else you've ever studied. This isn't a take it or leave it. This isn't like high school, where the effort you put in is relative to how much you think you'll get out. We say, oh, I'm never going to use calculus, so I'm just going to kind of breeze through. It's not like that here. This is life and death. And I'm going to be reminding you of that from time to time. I've already done that in the beginning of this already just brief few weeks. It's important that you know that. Now, it's okay if you don't see it that way yet. It's okay. As I said, we're just getting started. For some of you, this is the first time you've ever done anything like this. And sometimes it takes a little bit of time for it to click. For some, it never happens. But I can say this. If you stick it out, and it doesn't have to be with me, you don't have to keep coming here. But if you keep on studying God's word, if you continue to hang in there through some purposeful, rigid course of study through the Bible, I believe you will eventually wonder how you ever did without it. As I said, I'll say stuff like this on a regular basis to keep us all on track. I want everyone to know how important God's word actually is. And the unfortunate truth is I don't think we get enough of that understanding in our churches. I know in the churches that I was raised in, we didn't talk much about the Bible. Sure, they read from it. It sounded more like babbling than anything else. And I'm not here to jam on my church. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to tell you that I understand if this is new to you. It was new to me when I started. So let's get back into the book of Ephesians. So when we finished last time, we were halfway through verse 3. Was it 5 weeks? And we've got the first three verses down. We're moving along. So let me read it again. Let me pull all this stuff up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in, and I'm reading it as it's written in the King James, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We covered that first part last time. So let's look at who hath blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now, the liberal church wants you to believe that the us that Paul is referring to is everyone. Now, let me explain quickly what I mean by liberal church. I may have said this before, but I want to make sure that everyone is clear. When I'm talking about liberal versus conservative in a theological context, I'm not talking about politics. I don't care about politics. We don't bring politics into this ministry at all. What I'm talking about, the difference between the liberal church and the conservative church, at least the way I define it, is how they see God's word. The conservative church, of which we consider ourselves a part, this ministry, the conservative church, the conservative part of the out-called ones, we look at God's word as errorless. We look at God's word as all true. We look at God's word as God's word. Now, the liberal church, it doesn't. The liberal church we'll chop little pieces off here and there. Say, oh, this is not true or this isn't true. We like this part. This is good. Let's keep that in. But for the most part, they don't put much emphasis on it. And again, I'm not talking about liberal versus conservative morality, although those do track. The more you trust in God's word, the more weight you put on his word, I see by experience, the more conservative morally you are. If you don't find that God has a lot to say to you, then not so much. So that's what I mean by the liberal church versus the conservative church. And believe me when I tell you, this comes up a lot in this ministry, because this is what I'm fighting against. I'm fighting against men who stand up in the pulpit and denigrate God's word. They try to tell you that it's just a book written by a bunch of cavemen. So I bring that up a lot. And you have to be prepared for that. You have to understand that's the attitude we have towards God's word. So, who hath blessed us? As I said, the liberal church world, they want you to believe that the us that Paul is referring to is everybody. They say that when the Bible says, they like this part. They like this part. The Bible says Jesus died for the whole world. We'll accept that. Go right ahead. We'll take that. Because that's easy to take. They seem to believe that because Jesus died, then everybody's going into heaven. And there's no really any reason to talk about anything else. They like that. Now it's true. Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world, but not everyone is going to make it. Now there's an old-ish song in the evangelical church world that says everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. In fact, it's my opinion that the majority of people ain't going there. And it doesn't have anything to do with how good you are, how often you go to church, how many times you tell somebody God bless you, how much money you give in the collection plate. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, the liberal church wishes that it's all it took. Just kind of follow a set of rules, make most of them, you know, 80%, 75, 70, 80%, 60, I'm good, I'm in, right? 60? It's not like that. You see, going to heaven takes a willingness to be humbled. It takes a willingness to be brought low. It takes a willingness to submit oneself to the authority of someone we can't yet fully understand. Paul is constantly characterizing the life of a Christian as slavery. People don't like that. Now, I don't like it so much myself, if you're talking about being a slave to an equal, and by that I mean just some other ordinary person, but that's not the slavery Paul is advocating. This is slavery to the good master, to the good master Jesus. And listen to me, and slavery to him is far better than some perceived notion of liberty outside of it. Nonetheless, even if being a slave to Jesus means great blessing and security, most people in today's world won't even think of it. We're too sophisticated for that. We've come too far to believe that we need to lose our wills to the will of the Father. After all, we're men and women, we're human beings, the highest forms of life in the universe. We have dignity, we have worth, we have destiny. Now, you may have heard some of that in your churches. churches can become successful by spending a lot of time trying to get you to be confident in yourself. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? The only value, and this isn't me speaking, this is what God's word says. The only value we'll ever realize, the only way our value will be unlocked, is if we are in Christ. But again, lots of people don't accept that because it doesn't make them feel good. Jesus put it this way. Tell me if you haven't heard this. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Now, somebody tell me, what does that mean? What's the way of life? Who can tell me what that means? When Jesus is talking about the way of life, what does he mean? The way of life.
Straight and narrow.
Sort of. When we give ourselves to Christ, we have life, right? Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad. One of the knocks on this ministry is I don't try to make people feel good, that I bring up these uncomfortable subjects. And we'll get into a lot of things uncomfortable over the next few weeks. It's not all ice cream and candy. It wasn't for the early church. Most of them were eaten by lions, beaten to death, or used as human torches in the streets of Rome by Nero. Strong's dictionary says that the word that gets translated few, and few there be that find it, Strong's dictionary, James Strong is the man who wrote this dictionary. He says, the word that gets translated few actually means puny. There's only a puny number of people who will find the gate that leads to life. And I'm hoping you're one of that puny number. Now, I've said repeatedly that it's my opinion when Jesus comes for his church, it's called the rapture. When that happens, the world's not even going to notice. There will be so few. There'll be a puny number that ends up with him. Now, I do believe this, that everyone here that I see on my right panel will be there because you feel God's word is important. You wouldn't feel God's word is important if he didn't call you to it. That's why to some people, this is just absolute nonsense. You couldn't spend 10 minutes keeping their attention over something like this, but you're different. That's the sign of somebody who loves somebody. When you want to know more about them, that means you love them. And the only way we're going to get to know Jesus, well, there are two ways. Number one is his word, and number two is communion with him. Spending time with him, praying, talking to him. You love him, you want to get to know him. That's why you're here. So Paul's us, hath blessed us, is very specific. He's still talking to the saints and to the faithful he addressed in verse 1. You remember that? That means all of us. And of course, he's including himself because he said us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I want to say a word about what we can hope to receive in this life as a consequence of being in Christ, as a consequence of being saved. You know, one of the most contemptible heresies present in today's church world is what is referred to as the prosperity gospel. Has anyone heard of the prosperity gospel?
Oh, yeah, I've heard of it.
The prosperity gospel, preaching the prosperity gospel, is very popular in contemporary, mostly evangelical, what used to be conservative church circles. And it teaches that God will make you rich if you treat him just right, claim the right promises, focus on the right attitudes, live by faith. Of course, faith that God will make you rich. And of course, make sure you keep sending in those tithes and offerings. Make sure you don't let that collection plate go by. In places where the prosperity gospel is preached, that's how they dupe you out of your money. They make it sound like God will be obligated to make you rich if you make their pastor rich. And unfortunately, only half that formula ever works out. And I'm sure you know what half. Now, I don't think we should put all the blame on those shyster preachers. The dumb sheep in the congregation bear a significant responsibility here. I argue if you're in a right relationship with God, then you won't fall for such nonsense. Let me ask you something. If you fall head over heels in love with somebody, and they promise that they're going to spend the rest of their lives with you, you go through the courtship, you get married, then all they do is keep coming to you for money. And they say, if you really love me, you'd give me money. You'd take care of me. Why aren't you taking better care of me? I love you. You should love me. And the way you love me is by giving me more things. What would you think of that person? Would you be convinced that they loved you for you or for what you could do for them? It's contemptible, I know. None of us would dare in a free, open, like with a clear conscience, get into a marriage like that. We wouldn't want to marry Melinda Gates if we're a man and Bill Gates if we're a woman just for their money. We'd hate ourselves for that. We'd know that was wrong. We know we would, if we're saying to Melinda, oh, I love you so much, please sign the check. We'd know that was wrong. They can afford it. It's not going to hurt them any. They have plenty of money. You couldn't ask the Gates for enough money to exhaust what they have. That's not the point. A love relationship means you're in this together. The prosperity gospel, first of all, has no example in God's word. There's nothing of that in God's word. And secondly, it's contemptible. God is not your ATM. God will give you whatever you need to give him glory. If whatever it is that it takes to give God the glory, he'll give to you. And that rarely means riches, especially in our modern world. You see, the first thing that God is going to consider is if you can be trusted with riches. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus knew that that rich young ruler could not be trusted with his riches, and so he told him to give away everything. He wouldn't do it. And this is, if you're not familiar with the story, we've taught on it before, but this rich young ruler knew who Jesus was. He ran up to him, fell before his feet, and worshiped him. And he said to Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? Do you ask any schlub that? Of course not. That rich young ruler knew who he was talking to. Jesus knew he had a problem. He said, go sell everything you have and then come and follow me, because those riches were not going to help him further the cause of Christ. You know the story. He didn't do it. He walked away. He walked away sad, the Bible says. He walked away sad. He knew walking away, choosing his riches instead of Christ, was the wrong choice, and yet he did it. Now, John, are you saying that God doesn't want us, he doesn't like rich people? He doesn't want us to have good things? I don't mean that at all. If you having riches can be filtered towards his goals, he'll make you rich. But that doesn't happen very often. Now, I'm getting somewhere with this, so hang with me. God's going to wonder how you being rich is going to help him. Listen, listen to me. The Bible makes it very clear. Not being rich is far safer than being rich. Now, you may say to me, well, what about all those verses I hear about in the Old Testament that are promising land, wealth, and prosperity? They're there. There's no question about it. But you have to consider who God is promising those things to. And secondly, let me know how many of those same types of promises you find in the New Testament. I'll tell you, zero. But one thing we can, and with this I'm making my point, one thing we can be certain of is that we will be blessed with all spiritual blessings, which include forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins contained in there is freedom from sin. It's not just forgiving your sin, what you've done, but rescuing you from sin. We'll get into this as we get into other letters of Paul, but this is the most fabulous of the two. The forgiveness of sins, what we receive in Christ, is not only forgiveness for what we've done, but releasing us from the power of sin. Right now, I guarantee every one of us is battling sin, every single one of us. Anger, gossip, addiction. We're all fighting those sins. But I promise you, it's part of God's plan that he's slowly going to release you from the power of those things, because you can't release yourself. You cannot release yourself from the power of sin. That's why Christ had to come to not only take away the sins you've committed, but also take away sin's power over you. Isn't that wonderful? We've all struggled. But when you come to the realization that Jesus actually is removing the power of that sin over me, those things that have held me back for so long, not just with him, but with my relationships with my loved ones, with my performance at work, with my own conscience. I fought these things all my life. And then once I give them to Christ, believe me, once you turn your life over to Christ, he takes on the job of lifting that power from you. Again, we'll get into that later. So number one, spiritual blessing includes forgiveness of sins. Number two, peace. We've talked a lot about that one already. Lots of people get that wrong. Peace does not mean peace among nations. We talked about this. Peace between us and God, and then us and each other. In the church, I mean, in the true church. Number three, redemption. Number four, adoption as sons. Next, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and more. That's some list. all of which Paul will cover in the verses that follow. That's why I only touched on them. Now let's read this again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's how it's written in the King James. But if you have a King James Bible like I do, you're going to notice that the word places is in italics. When the King James translators, and we'll talk a lot about this, by the way, when we get to chapter 2, but I'm just going to touch on it. When you see something in italics in the King James, and I think actually some other English language Bibles, it means that that word that's in italics has been added by the translators. Now, as I said, we'll discuss this in more detail when we get to chapter 2. But the King James translators would often add a word or two that did not appear in the original manuscripts when the original manuscripts, those that were in existence. They had all those manuscripts in the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, some Aramaic, some Syrian languages. They had them in front of them and they would copy over because they knew the languages. They would copy them over and they made the King James Bible. Voila. It was not that easy, but you get the idea. When they came across a passage in the ancient language that they knew would be difficult for people to understand, then they would add a word or two in order to enhance the understanding so that the person could kind of grasp what was either a very ancient culture or an ancient way of doing things. So they would add the words, and then they were honest enough to say, they would put it in italics so that the reader would know that it was added by the translator. Now, most of the time, the goal of improved understanding is achieved. However, adding the word places there in verse 3 is not very helpful. You see, the true inference, listen to me, this is so wonderful. The true inference of the statement is not heavenly places, but heavenly things or heavenly matters. The blessings we receive are heavenly in nature. They relate to heavenly issues. Now, that doesn't mean that those blessings are useless in the here and now. It doesn't mean that at all. We don't have to wait to be in heaven to enjoy these heavenly things, redemption, forgiveness of sins, peace, the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for those things. Nonetheless, we have been blessed with spiritual blessings, blessings of a spiritual and heavenly nature. And when things are spiritual, when things are heavenly, they're eternal. Now, just as a side note, riches are earthly in nature. Are they not? Gems, money, land, goods, they're earthly in nature. Now, the Jews will inherit earthly blessings once they accept Christ as the Messiah. They will receive those promises that are found in the Old Testament. It is for them, the land, the wealth, the prosperity. Now, people will fight me on this. I promise you. If people ever listen to this program on the internet, not likely, but if they do, it's going to make some people mad. But that's what God's word says. God said that the Jews are going to get the land, the wealth, and the prosperity for their faithfulness. They've not gotten it yet. You may think the Jews are rich. You may think they have land. They don't have a fraction of the land that God promised them in the Old Testament. And one of these days we'll talk about that. They don't have a fraction of the wealth that God has promised them. They don't have a fraction of the prosperity that they will have when Jesus rules this earth. One of their own will be sitting on the throne of the earth. Don't think for a second that God is done with the Jews. Don't let any Christian tell you that all the promises that God promised the Jews was going to come to the church now. It's nothing like that. The entire word of God proves that out. They will get all the land that God promised them from the beginning, and I suspect a great deal more. Their blessings will be at least earthly, meaning of this earth. Now, we Gentile Christians, we will eventually, way off in the future, following the second return of Christ, we will live. Now, listen to me, this is going to sound freaky to you, and we're not ready to talk about it, but I'm just laying down facts. After Christ returns, and right before during the millennium and afterwards, off into eternity, now that stuff may mean anything to you. It's fine. We'll get to it. We will live in what God calls the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem will be an enormous piece of land, but it won't be earthbound. It won't be on the earth, but somewhere in the heavens. And yes, I do mean by that outer space. Somebody dropped something over that one. Wow.
I hope it's soon.
I hope so too. I could use my New Jerusalem right now. Our blessings are not earthly because we don't need earthly things. We won't be on earth. Sure, we will travel to the earth, but it's not where we will live. The Jews will live here. That's why they're getting all the earthly blessings. Our blessings will be, what did I say? Heavenly. We will be in heaven, residing forever. Yes, the Jews will come up. Yes, we'll go down. Now, does that mean the Jews won't get any spiritual blessings? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure we'll be sharing with them, and they'll be sharing with us. All I can say is we will be blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly matters in Christ. He will be the conduit. He is the pipeline of our spiritual blessings. Let me see where we're at. Let's keep going. Now, to cover verse 4, I'm going to have to read verses 3 and 4 together. Everyone good? You can stick. Yep. We're good? Okay, good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, another one of the themes of this letter to the Ephesians is the mysteries of God. Now, these aren't mysteries only some smart detective can figure out. Right now, I'm like diving into Agatha Christie novels, aren't I, honey? It's like I'm one after another. I love them. I love Charlie Chan novels. There's another French series of detective novels called Marguerite. They're fabulous. I love those things. But this isn't what we're talking about. This isn't detective stories. These are mysteries in the sense that they had up to that point, the point that Paul starts revealing them to the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles. Up to that point, those things had not yet been revealed by God. So they were mysterious as they were unfolding. And so Paul referred to them as mysteries. But they had always been a part of God's plan. All along, these so-called mysteries were there. Now, we'll get much more into this as we dive into this epistle. Now, I'm not sure, do I need to explain what the word epistle means? The word epistle means a letter. They actually mean the same thing. I wrote that little note to myself to make sure that I explained what an epistle is. I'm not sure if everyone knows that. So we'll get more into this idea of the mysteries as we dive into this letter to the Ephesians, because it comes up quite often. However, there is this gigantic and eternally vital mystery that's mentioned here in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, first, the easy part. According as he hath. According as he hath. Now, that simply means that as a part of the plan he hath. The sense is that the spiritual blessings and the things that Paul is about to talk about, they were always a part of what God had in store for those he hath chosen. It was a part of his plan. It was according to. And this word according is used a lot in this letter. It's Paul's intention in the letter to the Ephesians to say to us that what is happening, our salvation, our spiritual blessings, the formation of the church, everything that is going on is going according to, in accordance with, if that makes it easier, God's design, according to his will. God is in control. This may seem wild and crazy, but this is a part of God's plan. And that's why we study God's word. We would not know God's plan without God's word. Even if we just had the Holy Spirit is not going to sit down and reveal all of this to you. Could he? Of course he could. But he won't, because God's plan says they will love my word. They will cherish my word, and they will get to know me and my plan through my word. His word is telling us, Paul is telling us that his word is telling us that all of this is according to God's plan. Paul's purpose is to show us that we, the church, had been a part of God's plan from the beginning. It's not just happening to us. We're participating in it because that's what God wants. According, intentionally, by design, he has chosen us. He chose us. He chose you and you and you and you and you and you because he wanted to. Now that leads me to the hard part. Now, I hate to keep saying this, but this is the introductory chapter. So we will be coming back to this as well in a little more detail, but this time it's going to happen when we get to verse 5. For now, let's just read it as we have been chosen. God chose us, chose me, chose you, 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 you. Before the foundation of the world. Talk about a mystery. You don't believe this, do you? Come on, this is too much. This is too wild. Like, I was willing to accept the whole Starship New Jerusalem thing. I was willing to accept the spiritual blessings thing. Really? I mean, he picked us before the foundation of the world? I don't believe it. What else are you going to throw out? What else in God's word are you going to invalidate because it doesn't make sense to you? Now, if you hang on, like I said in the beginning, it will make sense to you. Or you'll get to a point that you'll say, it doesn't make sense to me, but it doesn't matter. If you said it, I believe it. There's so much liberty to that. To be able to say, it makes no sense to me. But if you say it, I'm on board. Without having to try to make excuses for God. I used to try to do that. I used to try to make God's word sound palatable to people, people that think, you know, that's what this ministry, we always say that's what this ministry is about. This ministry is for people who think. We're not just dumb sheep that just, we think about things. We internalize them because we've got to share it. We're not going to just parrot it. We're going to share it. Oh, I like that. Kat, write that down. God's word, the letter of Ephesians says that God chose us from the foundation of the world. And this is not a new concept. The Jews have the same concept. They have what they've termed the book of life. And they believe that people's names are actually written down in the book of life. And they can actually be erased or they can be written back in again. This is not, this concept is not all that unusual. God knew Laura and he picked her. God picked her. I don't know why he picked me. I'm glad he did. And it's all a part of his plan. Now that's important to remember, and it's important because it explains the next part of verse 3. He hath chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You're not going to like this. I don't think you're going to like this part, but I'm going to say it anyways. Let me read it again. He hath chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And I'm going to go all the way through that. We may go over today. I'm not going to leave you hanging on this one. When you got saved for a reason. And that reason isn't so that you could sit on a heavenly cloud somewhere smoking Havana cigars. So you could sit there and knit, watch the world burn. No offense, Amy. When Christ redeemed you, he gave you a purpose. We always say God didn't just save you from something, he saved you for something. Everyone has a purpose. When Christ redeemed you, he gave you a purpose. You actually had a purpose when he picked you before the foundation of the world, but your purpose was activated when he redeemed you. Now, everybody has different purposes, but we all have this one purpose, and that is to do what we can to spread the good news of Christ's salvation. We are all witnesses to what he did on the cross. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail, but God utilizes our specific talents, the ones he gave us, the ones that he cultivated all of our lives, and directs those talents for his own purposes. Well, I'm a hairdresser. What could that possibly, what could a hairdresser, God gave me the skills to be a really good hair cutter. What good does that do? I'm a plumber. I fix toilets. How is being a plumber, how is fixing toilets going to help God? Walk into somebody's house, they're completely panicking because there's water all over the floor. It's destroying everything they own and they're just in a complete mess. And you say, don't worry, ma'am. Don't worry, sir. I got this, we'll fix it. Well, how come you're so calm? It's easy for you to say. What makes you so sure? Tells him a little story. Changes somebody's life. Where God is going to place you, you don't know the opportunities he's going to give you, but believe me, he's going to give you opportunity. That's not an oversimplification, but there is more to it. Trust God to guide you to the right opportunities. However, in order to be of use in the according as of God, the only way God can use us, the only way God's plan can include us is if we are holy and blameless. And though we don't come to him that way, because of him, we end up that way. God cannot operate in the presence of sin. If we work for him, we have to be available to him in his presence, spiritually speaking. Therefore, first we have to be holy. Now, a lot of this section, as I said, is going to make some of you squirm. But hang on with me to the end. The word is hagios. Remember that word? It means separate. It's exactly the same word as was translated saints in verse 1, except one is used as an adjective and one is used as a noun, at least in the English. We must be separate ones from the world. Our modern church isn't interested in that in the least. The early church, when the church was at its most holy and most blameless, they never questioned whether or not they should be separate from the sin-stained world, whether or not they should be holy in the hagios sense. They knew they had to be. They didn't question it. And listen, our world is no less sin-stained. People do not change. People are no worse then than they are now. We're no worse now than they were then. And listen, that early church knew that being separate from the outside could mean certain death, and yet they embraced it without hesitation. At the very least, they knew they would be hated, persecuted, and marginalized. Today, our church is repulsed when the world calls us different. Don't call me different. We're just like you. We're not separate. We're like you. We fight like Peter. When he fought against those that accused him of being a disciple, I know not the man. We're not different from you. We just meet in a pretty building. That's what the modern world thinks. We are called, though, to be separate. We're called to be holy, and the world should notice. The world should accuse us of being different. They should accuse us of not being a part of their program. But let's be careful. We must separate ourselves in philosophy, morality, and expression, but we must be different while participating in this world, not on some mountaintop monastery, not on some desert island alone with their thoughts, just you and God. God never intended it to be just you and him, but rather he intended each one of us to be walking the same streets as those we're different from, because they have to notice and they have to wonder. The outside world, the ones we're different from, must see and recognize our difference and wonder. Why? The world should not say, oh, John, that's a regular guy. He's one of us. I think some of you don't like this. Some of you may not want to be separate from the world. You're probably thinking, well, how can I help the world if I have to keep my distance? We are in the world, but not of it. Now, I'm going to end it there, but let me tell you this. If that sounds uncomfortable to you, I get it. A lot of you are thinking, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that, even if I wanted to. I can't be separate from this world. I live here. God never intended you to try that on your own. Never. He called you to be holy, but he's never going to make you do it alone. I always use this example. In the 60s and 70s, they had a draft for the Vietnam War. The government said to young men, you have to come and fight war. I'm calling you to fight war. Did they just dump them out on the battlefield and say, okay, now fight the war? Figure it out. No. The government clothed them, fed them, and trained them, and provided all of the tools they needed for the call they gave them. This week, ask God to show you how he's going to make you holy and blameless. We'll cover blameless next time. Make sure you do not fret over this idea. Don't fret. Give it over to God, and he will help you.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.